Good morning to you all. And on this Easter morning, we are going to conclude a three-week series called The Gaze of the Soul. And we come today to Isaiah 58. And in the middle of Isaiah 58, there's a tremendous promise. We're going to look at it this morning. And as we do, we are going to see your longing for a garden. Your longing for the garden. And we're going to look first, at why I say you long for the garden. We're going to look at how you long for the garden, how you long for it, and if it's really there, how does this desire manifest itself in you? And then three, we will look at how your longing, the only way your longing for the garden can really come true. We're in Isaiah 58. What we're going to do is look at verses 2 and 3, and then jump ahead to 6 through 12. The context is that people are doing religion. They're doing all these religious practices, and they're still missing out on something. They're still missing out on God. And so God is going to come and tell them what they are missing, and then give them a promise about something far better than what they currently have that religion cannot give them, and how He will bring it about. Isaiah 58, verse 2. 4. Day after day they seek me out. They seem eager to know my ways, as if they were a nation that does what is right and has not forsaken the commands of its God. They ask me for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near them. Religion. Why have we fasted, they say, and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you have not noticed? They're missing something. And here is God's reply. Yet, on the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you, and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and He will say, "Here am I." If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk, and if you spend yourself in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness, and your night will become like the noonday. The Lord will guide you always. He will satisfy your needs in a sun-scorched land, and will strengthen your frame. You will be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You will be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. Here's why I say you long for the garden. Throughout the passage, the whole point is that people are missing out on something, aren't they? They're going about it the wrong way, but they at least recognize there's something more. Something more than what they currently have. Something that they desperately want to have. And after Isaiah lists all the things that they're failing to do, which we'll get to very briefly at the end, he says this line that would have just resonated with everything their hearts were looking for. It's from verse 11. He says, "You will be like a garden. This well-watered garden where the waters never fail." And the reason why this line is so significant is because that term garden has tremendous significance for the Christian faith, doesn't it? I mean, even if you're here and you're new this morning, you've heard of Bible-believing Christians talk about a certain garden before, haven't you? It's significant for two reasons. It has metaphorical value, and garden has historical value. Here's why I say it's valuable as a metaphor. Because gardens are all about new life, aren't they? A seed goes into the ground. It gets covered over with dirt. And after being covered over, new life comes out of it. And from that new life, it produces fruit. There's beauty. There are pleasant smells. It gives us food. There are all kinds of things symbolically that come out of a garden. Metaphorical value. But it also has significance because of its historical value, doesn't it? You see, there was a garden one time, wasn't there? There was a garden, a certain garden. Not just any garden, but the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2. And that garden was paradise. And the whole point of paradise is that everything is perfect, isn't it? Relationships were not strained. Work was a joy and not a burden. There was order in the natural world. And most importantly, man and woman were together with God. Together. The garden. Paradise. Whether you know it or not, that's what you were made for. That is the place where you were meant to live. And of course, when you look out your window every morning, when you look back on this past week and when you think ahead to the week that comes, that's not what you're going to have, is it? That's not where we live right now. We don't live in the garden, and so we long for it, whether you know it or not. First, we get a series, Ecclesiastes 3. He has set eternity in the hearts of men. You have a thirst for eternity. You have a longing for eternal perfection. You long for the garden. So, if that's the case, how does that longing express itself, really, in your own life? How does it express itself? You ready? 2. I'm going to give you an example from the Bible, and then we're going to apply that to the modern day. How you long for the garden. Here's how a man named Lot did it. Genesis 13 is the account of Abram and Lot separating. They're nomads, their uncle and nephew. Abram will later become Abraham, if that helps you know who he is. Abram and Lot have become so wealthy that the land is no longer enough for all of their flocks and herds and servants, and so they have to split. And Abram, as the patriarch in that culture, had every right to pick first. And so he looks out, and on the one hand, he sees the plain of the Jordan River, right? Rich, fertile fields. And on the other hand, he sees the rocky hillsides of Canaan. Rich, fertile fields, pasture, rocky hillsides. The whole point is they need more pasture for their flocks. Which one's he going to pick? Well, he gets to go first, and Abram says to Lot, Genesis 13:9, you pick. Go ahead. Your choice. Whichever one you take, I'll take the other one. Rich field, rocky hillside. And that offer sets the stage for one of the Bible's most significant lines about the human heart. In Genesis 13:10, we read that Lot, about to make his decision, looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered like the garden of the Lord. You see what's happening? Lot looks up and his eyes, his physical eyes, see the Jordan valley before him. His physical eyes see Jordan, and his spiritual eyes, the eyes of his soul, see Eden. Lot says, if I get that, it'll be Eden for me, like the garden of the Lord. Here's what we need to know. Hebrew narrators did not include details about setting in their stories very often. When our culture tells stories, we include settings all the time. We say things like night was falling or it was about to rain or they were in this room of the house. We include setting as part of how we tell stories. But the Hebrew narrators did not do that. They were not nearly as concerned with details about setting. And so, when they do include details about where something happened or what a place looked like, you have to know it's always for a reason. Here's the narrator of Genesis telling us. Not just that Lot chose the plain and Abram got the hills, but that when Lot saw the plain, something happened in his soul. He looked out and he saw fields, but he didn't just see a river. He saw his ticket to life as he's always wanted it. If I get that, it'll make my life okay. It'll give me everything I've been longing for. It'll make me successful. I'll be rich. Everything in my life will be right. If I get that thing. When Lot sees the plain, he doesn't just see a nice field. He sees the answer to every one of his inner longings. And Genesis is telling us that's the human heart. Every single one of us does that with something. We look out and we see something and we think, if I get that, it'll restore me to the garden I was meant for. Every single one of us. You think you do it? Think you do it? Here's how you do it. David Brooks is a cultural observer. He is an author. He is hilarious. He actually mentions Franklin County in one of his books, talking about the different hobbies people have in different parts of the country. Brooks writes, "Tractor pulling people might live in, say, Franklin County, Pennsylvania." All right? We made it. We're in a New York Times bestseller. We're on the map. Thanks to the tractor pullers. David Brooks writes that underneath all of the spending that Americans do on their hobbies, the money we spend, he says it's not just materialism, though that is certainly there. He says underneath all of our spending is not just unrestrained materialism, but a deep and profound and even admirable longing for a future that is better than what you currently have. Underneath your spending, whatever it's on, beneath all your purchases and your upgrades, is a desire for something better than life as you currently have. Take your house, or your hobbies, your car, maybe your electronics, your clothing, whatever it is for you. How many of us, if we were given the choice and money were no option, would not make a single improvement to them? We'd say, no, it's fine, everything's fine, just the way it is. I wouldn't make a single change. I wouldn't do any additions. How many of us would do that? None of us, right? We all have projects that we're working on, upgrades in the back of our mind, things that we would do. What's happening? You know things are not as good as they could be, and you would make them better because you're missing something, don't you see? You're missing something. Brooks is absolutely right. We spend because you can imagine a life better than the one you currently have. What are you doing? You're longing for Eden. You're longing for the garden. And just like Lot, you will look to something in this life that you think will make it better or more efficient and get you back to what you were meant for. And whenever you picture that, your physical eyes see that, but your spiritual eyes, the eyes of your heart, think that's my ticket to paradise. You know what else? When those secular pursuits run dry, you know what you'll do? When you try all those secular things and they don't work, they won't get you back to the garden, you know what you'll do? You'll try religion. You will try spirituality. And that's not going to work either. Why have we fasted, they say, and you've not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you've not noticed? God says, they seem eager to know my ways. They're doing religion. They ask for just decisions and seem eager for God to come near, and still something's missing. Your longing can show itself in your secular pursuits, and your longing can show itself in your spiritual pursuits. But either way, you will look to something to make your life better. If I get that, it'll be the garden. That'll make my life the way it was meant to be. Women more often look to relationships. Men more often look to work. But always it's there in one form or another. And never will it work. They're not going to work. And we can fool ourselves for a while. And we think these things will get us back. But there is one experience common to every single one of us in this room that has a way of bringing this desire, this longing to the surface and just shoving it in our faces. Some of you have experienced it already. Some of you haven't yet, but one day you will. You know what that experience is? It's when you lose somebody you love. When somebody you love dies, what happens? More than ever, somebody you love dies, you can imagine life better than the way it currently is, can't you? A life where they are still here. A life where they are not missing. Something inside you cries out, this is not how things were meant to be. And you're right. I mean, you're absolutely right. Death was not meant for the garden, and we long for the place and the time where death will not be again. And whatever you look to in this world to give you the garden back will show itself to be powerless in the face of death. So what do we do? I mean, what can we possibly do in the face of a real need like that? 3, how can your desire for the garden ever possibly come true again? Well, the key here is you have to see that there was another garden. You have to see there was another garden besides Eden. In each of the 4 gospel accounts before the crucifixion, before the crucifixion, where do Jesus and his disciples go? Where do they go? To a garden, don't they? Not the Garden of Eden, but where? The Garden of Gethsemane. How do gardens work? A seed goes into the ground. It gets covered over with dirt. It dies. And then new life comes out. The reason you do not get the garden you were made for is because of the sin that our own mankind introduced. We caused the corruption that had never been there before. We brought about the reality of death. We deserve death. And Jesus Christ comes to the earth and enters not the garden you were made for, but the garden you deserve. He's hung up on a pole. What's he doing? He's taking the death that you deserve. He lays down his life, gets covered over, that when you look away, not at yourself, but at him, him dying, laying down his life for you, you might receive new life and be brought back into not the garden you deserve, but the garden you were made for. This is the Easter story, isn't it? This is Easter. When Isaiah says you will be a well-watered garden, it's not flattery. And it's not merely symbolic. He is pointing to a new creation where paradise will be restored and all of the deepest longings of your heart will finally be met. And the only way to it is through the one who entered the garden you deserve. There was another garden. Here's what else. There was another garden, but also there is a gardener, isn't there? John 20 is his account of these things. And John 20 gives us one of the other most amazing subtle lines in all of Scripture. Genesis 13:10 is the first. John 20 is the second. You see, in John 20, Mary is at the tomb. Okay, Jesus has died. Mary goes. She's at the tomb. And then Peter and John join her. And then they leave. And she's left by herself again. And she's crying. Right? Because he's died. Her loved one has died. She's crying. And angels appear. And they ask her why. The angels know he's resurrected. They say, why are you crying? And she says, they've taken him away. And I don't know where they put him. Right? They've taken him away. And I don't know where they put him. And then she turns around, and Jesus is right there, resurrected, back to life Jesus. He's standing right in front of her, and she's looking at him, and she doesn't see him. She doesn't recognize him. She doesn't know it's him. And maybe it's that he's the last person in the world she expected to see. Or maybe he looked a little bit different in his glorified body. Or maybe her eyes are, you know, blurry from all the tears. But for whatever reason, she is looking right at him and doesn't recognize him. And they have this exchange. Jesus says, who are you looking for? I'm looking for Jesus. Right? Looking for Jesus. If you moved him, tell me so I can get him. And John tells us that she says all this. Did you catch this in the middle of the verse? John tells us that she says all this thinking he was the gardener. John tells us. She thinks perhaps he's the undertaker for the body. Perhaps he's the caretaker for the tomb. One who's come to water the flowers. Maybe he's just the gardener for the plot. She could not be more wrong, could she? He's not the undertaker. This is the Son of God. This is a man who just died and has come back to life. He's just defeated death. He's defeated disease. He's defeated sin. He is the resurrection standing right in front of her, dazzling splendor. He's not there to water the flowers. He's not the gardener. She could not be more wrong. And yet, she's exactly right, isn't she? She is exactly right. You see, John loved to write with irony. He loved to write where people speak better than they knew in a way that is beyond what she can possibly imagine in that moment. Everything Jesus just did is precisely because he is the true and only real gardener. In order for the promise of Isaiah 58:11 to come true for you, your secular pursuits will not work and your religious pursuits will not work. The only way you get back to the garden this Easter is through the gardener laying down his life as a seed, giving you new life. Now, in Revelation 22, last chapter of the Bible, paradise is described as a great city, and in the middle of the city, with imagery straight out of Genesis, there is a river running from the throne of God, and the river is watering this huge tree, and the tree yields its fruit, and its leaves bring healing. What is it? It's the garden restored, isn't it? The image the Bible starts with, the image Lot longs for, the image you long for, the image Isaiah prophesied, one day is going to come again, and Jesus Christ is going to bring it about because he's the gardener. Fix your eyes on him this Easter. Let him fill the gaze of your soul. All your hobbies, Americans, all your spending, all of your longing, your relationships, not going to work. You need Jesus Christ, resurrected new life. I'm going to give you four applications quickly for what this means here and now. First, you have to know something about where this perfect garden will happen. And notice, it's in the middle of a city. You see, to be a Christian is not simply to be ultra-rural. The Christian paradise is the perfect intersection of human civilization and natural beauty. The biblical storyline does not go from garden to garden only. It goes from garden to city with a garden in the middle. That's the combination. That's always the combination, the trajectory of human history. And so anytime you participate in culture and development, and anytime you participate in environmental renewal, in renewal, you are foreshadowing what is to come, the perfect blend of city and greenery. You have to know where. Second, we need to know something about when this garden will come about. And this is why I make the jump to our present living, because the answer is the garden is coming both now and not yet. You see, when most of us think about paradise, we think strictly in terms of the future. It will not happen fully until someday in the future, and yet it is beginning to happen, partially but substantially, even now. And if you don't believe that, Christians, you're just going to punt everything away to someday in the future when we should be participating in kingdom living now. And so even as we wait for God to bring it about then, He is going to bring it about slowly and gradually through you, Christians. If we forget either part of now and not yet, we get ourselves in trouble. You see, if you forget that paradise is not fully now, that it's in the future, you will be power hungry in this life. The only way that you can be like Abraham and not like Lot, the only way you can see the best that this world has to offer and not have to seize it for yourself, is if you see and understand and realize your best life is not now, but in the future. If you forget the not yet, you get in trouble. But what happens if we forget the now? This is third. If we forget God is also bringing the garden now, we will miss a significant part of how He intends to bring it about. And that answer, conservative Christians, is through social justice. Isaiah 58. Ready? If you do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger, malicious talk, and if you spend yourselves in behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed, then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and provide the poor wanderer with shelter, when you see the naked to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? If you think of paradise entirely in the future, and you miss how God intends to bring it about here and now, I mean, what is a garden? It's a place of peace and harmony and perfect relationship. And God intends to use our efforts to care for the poor and the weak to start it here and now. If you do these things, then your light will break forth like the dawn. Then you'll be called repairer of broken walls. Then you'll be called restorers of streets of dwellings. Then He'll make you a garden. I shared one of Danielle's experiences with a dog earlier. I'll share now one of my own. This is really with a dog, all right, not something else. We've had our own dog for about 3 years. I'm going to put up a picture of when we first got him. All right, this is when he was a puppy. He's a big boy. part of that is the camera angle, but he was, in fact, a big dog. He is a big dog. After we had him a few months, one day I walked home, and I walked into the basement, and I saw this. Okay. And so instantly he goes into the I'm sorry position just right off the bat. We can go ahead and put up the next picture. You know, he says, I'm sorry. Shouldn't have done it. He knew right off the bat I'd have to say anything. And so I thought we'd have some fun and make him pose with what he had done. It's made him stand beside the book. But here's the best part. I kid you not. Do you know what the name of the book was? Taste and See. I'm not making that up. Right, he's a very smart dog. He understood. Taste and See. He did it. This next quote comes from the wreckage of that book. From the pieces, I was able to put together a few lines. Here's what John Piper says in that book. He says, if we only emphasize the unconditional part of following Jesus. All right, let me back up for a second. Your standing with God is not based on anything you do. Your position before God, not based on anything you do. But our experience of that standing, your experiential reality of that standing is based on certain things you do or do not do. And Piper says, if we emphasize only the unconditional part, look what he says. We may stop people from doing the very things the Bible says they need to do in order to have the full experience of peace they so desperately crave. What is Isaiah 58 saying? If you take care of the poor, if you work against oppression. And Piper says, let us declare untiringly the good news that our justification is based on the worth of Christ's obedience and sacrifice, not on ours. Let us declare that untiringly. But let us also declare the biblical truth that your enjoyment of that justification in its effect on your joy and your confidence and your power to grow in likeness to Jesus Christ is conditioned upon our actively renouncing sin and actively following Him. Are you here today? Are you here saying, I want something more? I know my life is not what it should be. I want something more, and I don't know how to get it. I've never experienced resurrection life and power. Look what Isaiah 58 is saying. If you take care of the poor, if you work against oppression, then you'll have light. Then you'll have an experience of God's glory. Then, if you do those things, then you'll be a garden. And Piper says, if we don't acknowledge things like that, we may be cutting people off from the very remedy the Bible prescribes for the longing you have. This Easter, if you are saying, I have asked Jesus into my heart, and I know one day I'm going to go to heaven, and that's it for you, you're missing it. It is not yet, and it is also now. You know, one of the pieces of paper Pastor Kai gave me his last week here in the office said, if we do not live like we are in heaven, we might not be making it to heaven. Pastor Kai's legacy. If we don't live now like we're part of it, you're not earning it. It's evidence that it is now a part of you. If we're not living like it now, you've no reason to think you're going to have it then. It is now, but not yet. It is not yet, and yet now. Last. Does that seem too hard? Does that seem like too much to ask of you? Here's the last piece. This Easter. When does Mary see? When does Mary get it? She is looking right at Jesus. She's at the empty tomb crying. She's looking right at him physically and does not see him. How many of us are doing that spiritually? We're looking at him and we're just not getting it. She's looking right at him and she does not see him. When are her eyes open? Tell me where you've put him, and I'll go get him. When are her eyes opened to see him? When Jesus says, Mary. When he says, Mary. When he calls her by name. He is calling you. Heard it. Do you recognize his voice? Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and what? And calls them each by name. He for whom the stars are as pets. You can picture the solar system. Have you seen these digital pictures, you know, representations of what a solar system looks like? You know, the sun, the planets, stretching out, the asteroids. Can you picture putting your center at the sun? You're centered on the sun, and you stretch out past the early planets. Mercury, Venus, Earth, Mars. Stretch out past the early planets, all the way to Jupiter and halfway to Saturn. There are individual stars that are that big all by themselves. And everywhere in between. Can you imagine? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name is looking at you and calling. Let him fill the gaze of our soul this Christmas. It's Christmas. Woo! That was not planned. This Easter. When I talk about social justice, do not think for a second that I am meaning we do anything to earn it and get in. Look at the religion in Mary's first response. Tell me where you have put him, and I will go and get him. I'll go and get him. It won't work. Your secular pursuits won't work. Your religious pursuits won't work. You have to see he has come to get you. Hope in the Lord in the midst of your circumstances, whatever is going on around you. See the servant in the midst of your failures and long for the garden brought about by the only real and true gardener. Let's pray together. Father, we commit this teaching of your word into your hands. Bring it to our mind's eye in the days to come. We praise you for the good things you have intended for us. And I pray that you would help us as prosperous modern Americans not to look for ultimate fulfillment in things that cannot satisfy. Lord, I pray that as I have spoken this morning, that you would be calling each one here by name, by your Holy Spirit. Bring about your purposes that you have intended from before all creation. May we hear your voice and know that it's you. In Jesus' name.